Good to see you here. Good to have Larry back at that piano. I almost slapped him on the back, and then I thought, oh, my goodness, I can't do that. That's where he had the little cancer removed off of there. But we're glad you're back. And you had a good fill-in in Midge while you were gone, but we always glad to see the Tonroys back here. We're in Ephesians 4, and getting pretty close to, well, we're not going to close to finishing up, but we're finishing up this paragraph about these spiritual gifts. The paragraph runs all the way from verse 7 down to the 16th verse. And we've come down to that last verse in that paragraph talking about the outworking of these spiritual gifts in the church and the lives of Christians. We looked at the personification of those gifts, the gifts to the church in verse 11, where Christ gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Their responsibility, here's a job description in here for the pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints. And here's a job description for the saints, for the work of the ministry. And here is the outcome, the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then we looked last week at how you measure that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And then here is this last little verse in here, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I used to say, well, I still say it, every Christian ought to have a witness in the world and a ministry in the church. Something out there where the fragrance of Christ is taken out to a lost and dying world, and then something in here when we gather together in the name of Jesus. Now, when I was a little boy, we had a game. You probably played the same game. You might not have called it. We called it When Is. Anybody know how to play When Is? This was fun. When is a boy not a boy? When he turns into a drugstore. Now, you can see about how old I was when I thought that was funny. You know? When is a car not a car? When it turns into a garage. When is a door not a door? When it's ajar. to 9-10 year olds, that's grab your stomach and roll on the floor kind of laughter. Paul's not being hilarious here in this chapter. Nor is he playing a game, but one might ask, when is a church not a church? When it turns into something else. You know, some churches have turned into country clubs. John D. Rockefeller endowed a Baptist church. A lot of people don't know Rockefeller was a Baptist, but endowed a Baptist church in New York City, Riverside Baptist Church. And in time, thank God, they took the word Baptist off of the name, because they had become so liberal under one of the most liberal pastors that ever preached in North America. Then in the civil rights movement, there were quite a large number of black people living near that church. This is a church of millionaires. And so they decided that they would close the membership of the church. so that nobody could come in and take it over. And it had a lot. It wasn't just black people. There were some political figures also. Even had some Marxists wanting to take over that church just to get to all of those assets that John D. Rockefeller had endowed the church with. When is the church not a church? You know, when it turns into a country club. Some churches turned into mausoleums. You know, Jesus talked about that with the religious leaders of his day. He said, you know, you're like whitewashed sepulchres. On the outside, nice and white, but on the inside, full of bones, dead men's bones in there. When is a church not a church? When it turns into something else other than what God intended for it to be, what Christ intended for it to be. And the book of Ephesians is one of the best books in the Bible to tell us when a church is truly a New Testament church. And I think the answer to that question, when is it a New Testament church? In verse 16, when it is building in love and increasing unto the edifying or building of itself in love. In the heyday of Charles Spurgeon, who was arguably one of the greatest Baptist pastors that ever lived. Anybody visited Spurgeon's Tabernacle? Actually, our little school out there on Gaston Avenue, when Marshall Craig and the others designed that, it might have been before Marshall Craig, when they designed that building, when it was Gaston Avenue Baptist Church, it's kind of a miniature of Spurgeon's Tabernacle, that same Greek architecture that's there. The reason that they built it was they could not find a building. You know, he took that New Park Street Baptist Church when he was 19 years old and single. And I remind my students of that frequently. You know, you can pastor churches when you're 19 years old and single. Spurgeon did it. And he hadn't finished college either. Never did finish college, by the way, but he built one. He was quite something. And they overflowed the church. And so they had rented the Surrey Music Hall. And they overflowed that, and they finally built the largest building in London. Of course, it's not the largest building now, but it was then. Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle, they called it. It has a stop on the tube train, Tabby. The Tabby stop on there. And a group of American pastors went over. And, you know, American pastors, they're always wanting to know how to. How'd you do this? How'd you do that? And so they went over. About 30 of them took this trip over there. And they met with Spurgeon and they said, ask him a number of questions. And said, how did you build your congregation? And he answered, I did not build my congregation. My congregation built my congregation. Now, that's what this chapter is teaching in here, that the pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and when the equipped saints do the work of the ministry, the church is built. It builds itself. You edify Jesus, you glorify Jesus, but that builds up the church. That edifies the church. The picture that Paul paints in this verse is designed to be a pattern or a model for us to copy if we want to have a New Testament church. This is the way the church renews itself in every generation, by going back to the New Testament to see just what a church ought to be. And Paul will use a number of analogies in this book of Ephesians when he talks about the church. He uses the analogy of a building. And we kind of get stuck on that as American Christians. Where's your church? Oh, that's it right there. Point to a building. That's not the church. That's where the church meets. This is the church. The people of God are the church. He also likens it to the human body. Now, that was a brave thing to do, wasn't it? If you stop and think about that. But the church is a human organism. And so it's going to have limitations. It's going to have shortcomings. Churches grow old like individuals grow old. But the difference in the church is that the church is a human body with a divine head. Jesus is the head of the church. Now, how does that body work? How is it supposed to work? How does it grow in Christ-likeness? How does it build itself in love? And Paul tells us that the church will grow both inwardly and outwardly, qualitatively and quantitatively, into the fullness of Christ when every part of the body functions properly, according to the instructions from the head. Now, there are three processes that he outlines in this verse whereby the body of Christ grows up and grows in love. Three phrases, joined together, and it's a Trinitarian thing here. The whole Godhead's involved in this. Joined together by the Father, knit together, compacted together by the Son, and then energized or put in working order by the Holy Spirit. While the church belongs to Christ, the whole Trinity is involved in the church. The various parts of the body of Christ are joined together by God the Father, fitly joined together. The whole body joined, literally in the Greek, it's fitly joined together. There are three words, take three words in English to, well, three Greek words that are combined here, a lot of compound Greek words in the New Testament, to come out joined together. It involves three ideas, the idea of choosing, the idea of with, the preposition, and the idea of harmony. God the Father chose us to be in the body of Christ. Now, we've already seen that. We saw that in the very first chapter in verse 4, just as he chose us in him. Now, we think of ourselves as choosing Christ, but that's not how it works. He chooses us. We fall in love with him because he loves us. Ephesians 2:21, you'll have this same compound Greek word used, in whom you are built together for a dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 3:17, in this prayer that Paul prays, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, all of that is in this idea of joined together. God the Father chooses us to be in the body of Christ. And then he places us in the body to harmonize with the rest of the members. When we were looking at that second chapter, you almost everybody knows verse 8 and 9, you know, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Very few people go on to that next verse. For we are his workmanship. The word in Greek is poema. What English word do you think we get from that? Poem. We're God's poem. We're supposed to harmonize, you know, is the idea. Choosing with harmony. Chosen in him, fitly framed together, rooted and grounded. He places us in the body to harmonize with the rest of the members. We are his poetry. You know, you take a group of people and who like to sing, and most of them would be embarrassed to sing a solo. Not a whole lot of soloists, really, when you stop and think about that. The whole history of the church, you know, they'll have two or three that could solo, but along the way. But you take those other people who, when I tried out for the Wheaton College Men's Glee Club, I sang without a tremolo in my voice, and I had to learn how to put it in later, trying to sing with a quartet. But I just sang, and he had to sing, Jesus is all the world to me. And I said, Jesus is all the world to me. That's enough. I was so embarrassed. And then somebody said, your name is up on the bulletin board. You made the cut, the first cut. And I go back, and he has me sing it again. Jesus is all the... That's enough. I thought somebody made a mistake, you know. Well, what he was looking for was not a bunch of soloists, but a bunch of people who could harmonize together. And that is the way that God builds us, places us, chooses us, places us in the church. Harmony in the church is the will of God, not discord. Too many churches, discord has been disguised as democracy, especially in America. You know, when Thomas Jefferson visited John Leland's church for about 3 weeks and went to all the meetings, he said, "I found the purest form of democracy that I've seen anywhere in the world, in a Baptist church." Because it was they voted on everything, voted on the carpet, on the color of the paint, everything, you know. Thank God we've gotten out of that now. But not every church has gotten out of that. I saw a movie one time about early Massachusetts, and somebody voted no, and it was obviously something that everybody was for. And the pastor said, "No." And he said, "Well, don't think we ought to be unanimous. Otherwise, it's not democracy." Well, you know, that might be so in a secular sense, but it certainly is not so in a spiritual sense. If each member takes his instructions from the same head, you got this now? It's going to come out that way in there. That doesn't mean we don't have disagreements, but we ought not to be disagreeable. I remember Dr. Criswell preaching about this one time, and he told about an old, he said, "You know, some people, just the trouble with some people, they are just troublemakers." And told about an old hillbilly from West Virginia. He didn't say West Virginia. Probably Tennessee. This old hillbilly played cards all night one night and lost everything. And on the way home, he was so mad, he said, "When I get home, if breakfast ain't ready, I'm going to raise old Billy Ned. And if it is, I ain't going to eat it." You know? I've known some people in churches just exactly like that. But that's not God's will. That's not God's plan. And that's why those churches don't grow. Same hillbilly, if I remember, Dr. Griswold said, his wife said, "What do you want for breakfast?" He said, "Eggs." And he says, "Well, how do you want them cooked?" He said. "Well, how do you want them cooked?" "Well, I want one fried, one boiled, and one scrambled." So she fried one, boiled one, and scrambled one, and he says, you scrambled the wrong one." You know? Isn't it a shame that there are some churches that have that kind of built-in DNA in them? And I see some heads going up and down. Not this church. It's amazing how this church has had harmony in it from the very beginning. And I really think that goes back to that little group of lay people who decided they were going to have a church with harmony in it, and it just built into the DNA. They also decided, if you read the history of First Baptist Church Dallas, they also decided there was going to be outreach. They were going to reach the city of Dallas for Christ. And this church has tried to do that all of these years. God places in the church those whom he wants there, fitly joined together. Acts chapter 2. Verse 47 shows how that worked out in, you know, with the boots on the ground here. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, those who were being saved. The Lord added to the church. That's why we ought to join the church. We ought not to join the church just because we want to, but we ought to do it with a conviction that God has placed us in this body. And he is the master craftsman. He built the church. Anybody remember the old film Lilies of the Field? Sidney Poitier? And he wound up with that group of Dutch nuns, that convent, trying to build a chapel, and he was trying to teach him how to speak English, and you know, And they were working together, and the old Mother Superior, she was something. You know, she was stern. Anybody raised with Catholic nuns, they could be vicious, you know. But he got her. He's trying to get him to lighten up, and he was teaching him English at the same time. Repeat this after me. I build the chapel. And they said, I build the chapel. You build the chapel. You build the chapel. And they repeated, we all build the chapel. We all build it. Although Mother Superior says, he builds the chapel. You know, she got it right, didn't she? This is God's church. God the Father is the one who chooses and then puts us together in harmony because he wants us to be here. God the Son is the one who compacts us together. Now, that's translated most of the versions, knit together. I think here it comes out that way, being knit together. You know, a broken bone can be set by the doctor, but then they put a cast on it. Why? What are they waiting on? Waiting on it to knit together. For one part of that broken part to knit together. A branch of a tree can be grafted into another one, but they have to wait till they grow together. I remember when I was a little boy, we had two oak trees that were pretty close together, and somebody had put a board down there between them, and it had just grown out, the tree had just grown out over the board, made a bench. Beautiful, sturdy little bench there, you know. Knit together. That's what happens in Christ. As we grow together in the church, we become inseparable. And the idea is that the life of Christ would flow through us to others in the church. Knit together, compacted by every joint of supply. You know, if life is choked off at any joint in the body, the parts extending from that will wither up and die. Other Christians are depending on you for their spiritual growth. Now, they might not know that, and you might not know that, but that is certainly what it is. If you simply take in the life of Christ, but don't let it flow through you, your ministry to others, then the body will have a weakness in it. You may not be weak, but you may be responsible for somebody else being weak. I've often thought, I remember Dr. Crystal and I walking out of the old Crystal building that's long since been torn down. And they used to have those little bronze plaques over the door in memory of. And there was one up there that Mariah Dunn, she gave her all, and that's all that it said. And we were walking out, and I said, who was Mariah Dunn? And Dr. Crystal said, oh, he said, you know, every church that I ever pastored, Mrs. Criswell and I would find a little widow woman, somebody that we could just love, and she couldn't do anything for us, but we could just love her and help her. And when we got here, Mariah Dunn sat right down on the second row, wore the same little dress, same little hat every Sunday, because that's all she had, that Sunday outfit. And we would pick her up. She lived up on Bryan Street and said we would pick her up, bring her to Sunday school and to church, and usually take her home to dinner or out to dinner, and then back to the little. She lived in, these are against the law now, but a one-room cold water flat. No hot water in it at all. And she sat there on that second row and said she got hit by a streetcar and broke her hip. Back then, you didn't have hip replacements. And you're going to be crippled the rest of your life. And they put her in the hospital and then moved her to a nursing home. And she'd say to Dr. Criswell, don't let my room get away. So I said, we paid the $15 a month. You know, the church did. We paid that, keep that little room for her. And then after about 6 or 8 months, she died. And he told one of the deacons, said, go by her room and close it up. Tell them we're not going to need it anymore. Take all the clothes and give them to the Salvation Army. And so he went by there. Now back in though, this is you know, not too long after the Depression. This is in the 40s, the mid 40s. But a lot of people didn't believe in banks. It's almost gotten where you wonder about that again today now, isn't it? You know. And so after the Great Depression, they lost all their money. They didn't put their money in the bank. They kept it in a sock, put it under the mattress and so on. So this deacon very carefully lifted up the mattress and looked everywhere, and he was about ready to go. And the bed was pushed up against the wall, and he found a little indented place in the wallpaper. And he climbed up on that bed and pulled that open, and inside there were two $30,000 bonds and a handwritten will leaving it to the church. That's how our place at Mount Lebanon was built. Mariah Dunn, she gave her all, you know. Pick out a weaker Christian and love that Christian. Bring that Christian to church. Bring him to Sunday school. Get him, draw him into the fellowship and watch him grow. There are some people in this class that really, that's what's kind of what's happened, where you have reached out to them. You know, it's kind of like, in a way, passing food at the table. I heard probably one of the best descriptions I ever heard of a witnessing Christian is when you witness, you're one beggar telling another one where you found bread. You know, passing the food. You ever watch the Waltons? And you know, they always have that big family table there, and they're passing the food around. When we used to go down the country when I was a little boy to see my grandmother and my uncles, and everybody would come, we'd be around that table. And my favorite uncle was Uncle Archie. He weighed 450 pounds. Had to weigh on a cotton gin scale, you know. A tall man, a strong man. And I remember one time we went out to watch him close down the cotton picking for the day, and I wanted to pick cotton, and I couldn't do it. I'd pull the whole bowl off, you know, trying to pick that cotton out of there. And I said, can I ride back on the top of the cotton truck? It was just this big truck. He picked me up, whoosh, just threw me up on top of that truck there. And I'd always sit next to him at the dinner table. And he would say, Jim wants some more chicken. Jim wants some more mashed potatoes, you know. You can be well fed, but if you don't pass the plate to others, they won't be. And that's the whole idea of this building the body of Christ in love. I remember reading about a godly Christian man. I wish I could remember what his name was. He was in Florida. They had great wealth, but he didn't pass his godliness on to his son, but he did pass his wealth on to his son. And that son turned that into racetracks, breweries, distilleries, and who knows what else. No telling how much bad that godly man's money did. He was a well-fed Christian, but he didn't feed his own son. We are to allow the life of Christ to flow through us. God the Father chooses us and places us together in the church. And God the Son knits us together in His love. And then God the Holy Spirit energizes the body. And that's in this phrase here, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Effective working. We've run into that. We ran into that in the first chapter in verse 19 when we read about what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. And the word in there is not dunamis, dynamite, but it's energia. The difference between dunamis is innate power, and energia is refined power. It's transmitted power. You know, you've got all kinds of illustrations in the Old Testament because of that fit the church in the New Testament, although it is very, very important to distinguish between Israel and the church. Israel is still in the plan of God, still a real future. There are multitudes of prophecies in the Old Testament about Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. One is about a Messiah that's going to rule on the earth. And prior to Jesus' time, during that interbiblical period, you had this Maccabean kingdom. You had somewhere, goodness, around 165 B.C. 168, you had this madman, this Syrian dictator. His name was not Assad, but he was just as mad as that. Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes was a title that he gave himself. It means the appearance of God. The fourth. And he tried to make the Jews become pagans. He put up an idol to Olympic Zeus in the temple courtyard. He ordered all Christians to start eating pork and burn incense to Zeus and to him. Enforced that with one of the greatest butcheries in the history of mankind. It's an apocryphal book, but the book of Second Maccabees is an amazing thing to read about the Jewish heroics of that time who stood up to that madman and said, no, we're not going to do that. He defiled the temple by offering a pig on the sow on the altar. And then took all of the drippings and poured it all over everything in there. And that managed to set off a Jewish revolt. And an old priest just refused to do that. And then took up arms against him. And he had a son named Judas who got a nickname Maccabeus, the one that hammers. He was a fierce, he was a brave heart type warrior, fierce warrior. Judas Maccabeus took him 3 years to retake Jerusalem and to cleanse the temple, and then established a Jewish nation that looked like Joshua's time. It was on both sides of the Jordan River. It would have included Jordan, it's the nation of Jordan today, and up into Turkey. That lasted for 102 years. Because Rome, that had become the dominant power after Greece, Rome had a, you remember reading in high school history about the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They wanted everybody to get an order, as long as you behave, well, we won't come over there. It was an old World War I song, over there, send the word over there, we'll be over, we're coming over, and we won't come back till it's over there. Well, that's what Rome did. And when those Maccabeans couldn't agree, two of the cousins fought each other for about 7 years, and Rome stepped in and took over. It was a Roman world into which Jesus was born. But there were people that thought Judas Maccabeus was the Messiah. You know, Messiah is the Old Testament word for Christ, and the New Testament mean the same thing, the anointed one. And they thought he was Christ. But he was killed in battle. And the Old Testament said that he was not going to die, that the Messiah was going to rule forever. And so this messianic hopefulness arose during that interbiblical period. Jesus wasn't the first one they thought that was the Messiah. There was some other false Christ, false messiahs that came along. And all of the people that followed Jesus knew that who believed that he was the Messiah, really from the 16th chapter of Matthew on, they know he's the Messiah. You know, he's camped out up there by the headwaters of the Jordan River up in Caesarea Philippi. He's sitting around that campfire, and he's asking the disciples, what are people saying about me? Who do they say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you are Elijah. You know, Elijah never died. He's carried to heaven, and the book of Malachi says he's coming back. before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Some think that you're Elijah. Some think that you're Jeremiah. Jeremiah spent a lot of time crying over Jerusalem. Jesus cried over Jerusalem, wept over Jerusalem. Some thought he was that prophet that Moses talked about, that God will raise up a prophet like me, but different me, and he'll rule forever. But Jesus didn't take over politically. They had missed the... It was easy to go back then, and you see the New Testament go back and say, oh, that's what Isaiah 53 is talking about. Before he can rule, he has to suffer. They did not understand that there was going to be a second coming until Jesus ascended back into heaven and the angels came and said, why are you stargazing? Why are you staring up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up front, is going to come back. In the First World War was started by British Christians who were Zionists, who believed that Jerusalem had to be restored before Jesus could come back. Oh, Zion, haste thy mission, high fulfilled. That was a song written by those premillennial Christians there in London. John Newton was greatly involved in that. Wilberforce was involved in that. There's more to happen. One of the saddest things that happened in Christian theology is when it really came early on with Augustine and then later on with Calvin, where it's what's called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. There's no place for Israel anymore. Don't you believe that? My mother's Bible, you know how Bibles have little phrases at the top of each page what it's about? You can read all over that, my mother's Bible up there, Old Testament passages, the church, the church, the church. Paul said, and we looked at this, Paul said that the church was a secret, a mystery, hidden in the mind and heart of God and was not revealed until it was revealed to the apostles. You can't find the church in the Old Testament, but you can find a lot of unfulfilled prophecy about Israel. And that is going to be fulfilled someday. You've got... The whole Old Testament then becomes a wealth of illustrations for what the New Testament is teaching. Ezekiel 37. Remember that? The vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones? Spike Jones put out a song about that. Them bones, them dry bones. It was a Negro spiritual. But... the toe bone connected to the foot bone connected to the ankle bone connected. You remember that? Here's this valley full of dry bones, and God asked the Son of Man, Ezekiel, Son of Man, what can these bones live? He gave a very measured answer. Well, you know. I mean, they were just a bunch of bones disjointed out there. And then, all of a sudden, there was a rattling. And those bones came together. And stood up like skeletons. In a doctor's office, you know. They used to have skeletons, and I don't do it anymore. Scare everybody to death. But just hanging there. And can these bones live? And then God... And... Ezekiel watched as flesh appeared on these bones. Talk about special effects. Steven Spielberg doesn't have anything over God. Here you got this flesh appearing on these bones. And here they are, just zombies standing there, dead. And then God, he breathes on them and they become alive and become a mighty army. That's what the Spirit of God does in the church. He breathes on the church. He energizes the church and we become alive. And we become like a mighty army. We become onward Christian soldiers. We become alive for Him. You know, when the Second World War was going on, if you watched the Olympics last night, you saw Tom Brokaw's sketch of all of that. And I remembered some things that I didn't remember before. And, we think of December 7, 1941 as the beginning of the Second World War. That's just the beginning of us getting into it. It had been going on for years in Europe. And you had Churchill trying to get Roosevelt to get into the war. But there was a very strong isolationist spirit in America then. We don't want to do that. There still are pockets of that today. We don't want to try to be the policeman for the world and go to the whole world and do that. One of the things that he did, they had a meeting on a British ship, and it was on a Sunday, and the chaplain held a church service. And Churchill picked out the hymns to be sung. And one was Onward Christian Soldiers. At the end of that, Roosevelt turned and said, well, we are Christian soldiers, aren't we? We are. And then the next year, boom, in Pearl Harbor, and we were in the war there. But you've got the Spirit of God energizing the body so that it works effectively. Effectual working of the Holy Spirit. Now, each part of the body has a work to do, however large or small. The heart, the lungs, the brain, the liver, those are pretty major. The kidneys, those are pretty major parts, aren't they? But let me tell you something. You can't keep your balance without your big toe. You've got a story over in the Old Testament where one king captured that and they cut off all of their thumbs and their big toes. You can't pick up anything without your opposable thumb there. You know, you may not think you're very important in the body of Christ, but you are. You may do only one little thing in your life for God, and yet that one thing may be the key to a big thing. Clarence Harris, y'all remember Clarence Harris? He was a janitor here. And during Dr. Truett's ministry, went up into the attic to replace a light bulb so the WMU meeting could, the light went out and they went and got Mr. Harris. He was up there, fell through the ceiling and fell into the middle of that WMU meeting. Broke his leg. And those women went home and they told their deacon husbands, we've got to take care of Mr. Harris. There was no Social Security back then, no welfare. We've got to take care of him. And so the deacons voted to give him a job for life, whether he could come to work or not. And he was up in his 70s, I don't even remember the man that we hired, but we hired a head of building and grounds, and he complained to me about Mr. Harris. He just complained. He said, all he does is, in the wintertime, he just sits in that boiler room down there. You remember where the boiler room used to be, in the bottom of the old auditorium? And he just sits down there to keep warm. Well, about 2 or 3 years later, Mr. Harris decided to retire. The week he retired, the boiler blew up. It cost $50,000 to replace it. It had been cheaper to keep him on. You may not think that you do very much, but that may be what keeps the boiler from blowing up, what you are doing in the church. Yeah, I visited what now is known as Truett Memorial Church over in North Georgia, where Truett was born and saved and called to preach. Well, not called to preach there, called to preach out here in Texas. And they had a little display, and they had the church clerk's report, Dean Willis' report, the church clerk's report for this particular Sunday. And evidently, they were used to having a pretty good response on the invitations in that church. And the church clerk wrote down, we had only one conversion this month, and he was just a 10-year-old boy, George W. Truett. Scottish Presbyterian Church reported only one conversion all year long, Robert A. Moffat, who became one of the greatest British missionaries of all history. Spurgeon talked about Moffat. Mordecai Ham, a relatively unknown evangelist, felt led to sing one more stanza of Just As I Am, and only one teenage boy responded to that stanza, Billy Graham. You may not be able to do something great, But your small contribution is just what God needs. And if the recipe calls for a fourth of a teaspoon, a full cup won't help. You know, it's worthless. And you may just be a fourth of a teaspoon. But you make the difference in what happens. That's what Paul is saying. The body grows according to the effectual working in the church by the Holy Spirit. And when each part does its part, works as it ought to work, the body grows. It grows outwardly. It makes increase. Jack mentioned last week, I think it was, that he and Sandy had been praying for visitors for this class. You know, built into the DNA of this church, but it ought to be in the DNA of a New Testament Christian, is the idea that we want to reach others for Christ. We don't want to just have the same group here, because we're going to grow old and eventually die, and there won't be anything here but memories, you know. It grows outwardly in numbers. That's why adding Sunday school classes, departments with teachers and workers inevitably causes the church to grow. More working parts build the body. It grows outwardly, but it also grows inwardly in love, edifying itself in love. A church needs to build its fellowship, not just its membership. That's where Sunday school is so important, so important. You know, the early church spread like wildfire throughout that Roman world. And it marched on two powerful legs. It had a two-pronged witness that literally cut into the hearts of those Roman men and women. Kerygma and koinonia. Kerygma is the kernel, the seed. It was the gospel of Jesus dying for us on the cross and being buried and rising again the third day. And coming into our hearts as we surrender our hearts to Him. Kerygma. And then the other was koinonia, fellowship. Kerygma is the Greek word for proclamation. The Christians went everywhere proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship that grows in love. And that self-centered Roman world was overcome by the deep, evident love that Christians held for one another. And then, for that matter, even for their enemies. Now, you put those two witnesses together in a church, kerygma and koinonia, and people will line up to be a part of it. They will. When people come in contact with the New Testament church, they'll hear the gospel, and they will feel the love. They will feel the love. Remember when we had Expo 72, Bill Bright's thing here in 1972, and our church was greatly involved in that. Bill Bright had come to Dallas and had asked for a meeting of the pastors of the downtown churches, and none of them went. They all sent associates. Doc Criswell sent me. And so Bill Bright was saying, we're going to bring in maybe 10,000 Campus Crusade staff members, and we're going to need a lot of places, and we want you to open your churches to us. And the guy at the Methodist church, well, we can't do that. Said, you know, we've got things going on through it. There's no way we can do it. The guy at the Presbyterian church, we can't do that. I said, Dr. Bright, the whole facilities of First Baptist Church Dallas are open to you. And then the Methodist guy said, well, maybe we can do that. But we had hundreds of those staffers attending this church. A lot of them were brand new Christians that had never been baptized. And June Hunt was very much involved in Expo 72. And so some of those staffers would say, where should we go to church? She said, go to First Baptist. That's where the love is. And we baptized bunches of those folks, Campus Crusade staffers in there. You know, it's the purpose of the church to extend an invitation to people to respond to the gospel of Jesus and to become a part of the fellowship of love. I read, I think the Methodist bishop, Gerald Kennedy, wrote in a little book that he wrote. He was a bishop, Methodist bishop in Chicago, wrote that when he was a pastor, there was this man that was lost. He was broke. He was alone. It was Christmas Day. And he had contemplated taking his life. And he passed by a little church, and the doors were opened. And there was an usher standing out there at the door smiling. And he could hear the music, and there were happy songs coming out. And the usher said, "Come on in out of the cold. We'd love to have you join us inside." And he said, "I felt surrounded by love, and it felt so good. And that's when I heard that my sins could be forgiven, that Jesus died for me, that my life could be changed from the inside out, that Jesus wanted to live in my heart. And I cried out to God for mercy, and He saved my soul." In, I think it was 1991, Dr. Criswell, in his inimitable handwriting that always went uphill, you know, it never went across the page, it always went uphill, he wrote down my vision for Criswell College. And he ended that by saying, "And above all, the winning of the lost to Christ. Above all, the winning of the lost to Christ." We reprint that every year on our graduation commencement folder. And the president reminds us every year of Dr. Criswell's vision. That above all, the winning of the lost to Christ. That's the heartbeat of Jesus in the church that He died for, the church that He established, the church that God the Father puts together, the church that God the Son knits together in love, and the church that God the Spirit energizes when we, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which each part does its share, causes growth of the body and the edifying of itself in love. Amen? Amen. Amen.
Jim, that's a good reminder of how this class operates, I believe. We a lot of people involved in love and fellowship. So grateful we had that extra room for our fellowship. It's really worked out well.